A recent survey by the Pew Research Center suggests that there are 500 million confessing charismatics in the world. That's a half a billion people. A contrast for you to consider, maybe, there are only 14 million Mormons in the world, but there are a half a billion confessing charismatics in the world. There are only a billion Roman Catholics. And most people, I find, aren't uncomfortable if a Christian pastor gets up on a Sunday morning and talks about vain worship, which we're going to talk about, and maybe draw some attention to the Mormons, 14 million of them, who are wrong about Christ, wrong about the gospel, and many, many other things, and similarly, worship in vain. Some are still troubled, and I understand it, but wouldn't perhaps stone me if I even focused on the billion Roman Catholics around the world who also gather in vain worship. They seek to appease God, not to please God. They seek to earn His favor rather than to worship because they've been granted His favor. But if I addressed either of those issues, most people aren't uncomfortable. But for some reason, if a Christian pastor today stands in his pulpit and seeks to shine some light on a half a billion charismatics that are woven throughout the fabric of Christian churches and Christian cults and false gospel churches, then he is perhaps on dangerous ground. The issue of the charismatic influence, the charismatic confusion, is no small matter. It involves a half a billion people and influences perhaps billions more. Why is it no small matter? Because wherever you find the charismatic influence embraced and emboldened, you will always find worship that deteriorates and inevitably becomes vain. So a half a billion professing Christians confessing to be charismatic, emphasizing spiritual gifts, confusing and abusing the right use of them, almost all of them embracing tongues in some form or another. Certainly, as if not the gift most to be desired, it's certainly the gift most to be admired. All of this is happening, and that makes this a tremendously important subject. I had to inform myself of this even this week, even in the latter part of this week, because I had become convinced, and you guys that are here, part of this church, have watched me push 1 Corinthians 14. We pushed that ball away as long as I could. Because I was convinced, you know what, it's just not that big a deal for this church. And I can just kind of coast through this chapter and excitedly arrive at 1 Corinthians 15 where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I would be wrong about that. I got a couple of emails on Friday that reminded me of how wrong I was about that. Emails from individuals in this congregation expressing eager anticipation that I'm going to help them clear up their thinking around these issues. And so now we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you want to open your Bible there, and Paul is writing there to this church in Corinth. And what he writes is consistent, and what he writes is significant, and it carries a theme that is really pretty easy to follow, despite how seemingly hard 1 Corinthians 14 is to follow. If you want to see the theme, you actually have to back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he started this discussion about spiritual gifts, and that's where he said in verse 4 that there were a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there's a variety of ministries that are emboldened by those gifts, but always the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, results of the Spirit-filled ministry variety, but always the same God who works all things in all persons. And then he said, when these gifts are given, and each of them, and they are given to each one, and every believer has these gifts or some of these gifts, it is for the common good. So that's the theme. It sounded like themes. Here's how I put it together. The Spirit gives gifts. The gifts are varied. They all come from one God, from one Spirit, and they are all for the common good. And if that's too long, you can distill it down to this. Spiritual gifts are given by God for the good of the church, for the common good of the assembled church. However, when you study these gifts and you get embroiled in a study like 1 Corinthians 12 and push it on through to chapter 14, there appears to be on the list a contrary gift. It's one that is so easily distorted, one so easily confused, and one that is today massively abused. And it's the gift of tongues. And there was that issue of the gift of tongues there in Corinth that Paul is having to deal with. Now, if you cling to these important points or that summary point, if you believe that's the theme of Paul's writing about spiritual gifts, then if you follow that theme established there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, you would have to say this. Number one, tongues is a gift. It's listed there in chapter 12 among the listing of the gifts that Paul gives, albeit it's listed last. But it is listed there. So you have to say tongues is a gift. Secondly, because you said that, you have to say it comes from God. Tongues is a gift. Tongues come from God. But you also have to say this. Thirdly, it is, in an important sense, a unique gift. Therefore, I'm suggesting because of its uniqueness, it is uniquely prone to error and abuse. And that's exactly what was happening to Corinth, and that's exactly what is happening today. Now, I want you to follow this, so put your thinking caps on, and I hope that this will be clear to you. Here's the problem. All the other spiritual gifts are easily identified with their impact to the common good. So you could take that list there in 1 Corinthians 12 or the one in Romans 12. It doesn't matter what spiritual gift you focus on. It's pretty easy to see how it just falls right in the right order. In other words, the gift of prophecy, which Paul's going to argue in chapter 14, is the most important gift of all. It's easy to see how it is used for the common good. You speak forth the word of God, and the people of God are sanctified by that word. They are edified by that word. It's for everybody. The word of God, rightly expounded, is a great blessing to the church. It's easy to see that. It's just a natural result of the use of the gift of prophecy. Similarly, we might pick the gift of hospitality. It's easy to see that this is a gift that can be used outside the church, of course, but when it's used in the church, the common concern of the fellowship of the body of Christ, the Spirit of God brings gifts to bear, and individuals serve, and we're drawn together, sometimes around the Lord's table, sometimes just in a common fellowship, but where it's easy to see how that kind of gift can be used for the common good. And I'm sure there are better examples, but you can take each one of those spiritual gifts, and I think you can do that exercise. How might this gift be used for the common good, and you won't stub your toe at all? You can do it in any of those lists until you arrive at tongues. And you're going to stub your toe there. You're going to ask, how in the world can that gift, or should that gift be used for the common good? And because you stub your toe there, and because the church has always stubbed their toe there, it becomes abused. Rather than answer the question and seek a faithful end to it, they just decide to use whatever pops in their head and call it the gift of tongues. And Paul's having to fix that. He's having to fix it in Corinth, and it'll fix it in any church, it'll fix it in any generation. It'll fix it today, and it could address and instruct and fix the chaos that we see that enthralls a half a billion Christians around the world this morning. Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, we built a little history of the right use of tongues in the Bible. We just turned in our Bibles and saw where it showed up and what it was when it did show up. And here's some things we learned because it's been 2 weeks ago, and I'm sure you've forgotten. Number one. Tongues, when it was first exercised, on a day that we call the day of Pentecost because they were celebrating, the Jews were, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of celebration that they gathered multiple times during the year, all these other feasts. So there were tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit shows up, and the believers that were assembled there, which was a small group, 120 or so, began to suddenly speak in what the Bible calls tongues. And on that first occasion, the Holy Spirit enabled, which is what the Holy Spirit does, right? He enables supernaturally. He empowered individuals to speak in languages that they did not know, but languages that were known by the hearers. That's what happened. And it was astounding. It was astounding, really, on two fronts. Number one, it was astounding to the people present who heard their own language. It astounded them. They knew the people speaking, that the crowd there wasn't inclined to speak whatever their native tongue was. And you can count about 15 or 16 dialects that were present there in Acts chapter 2. And it was just absolutely astounding that they heard what they heard in their own language. But there was a second thing that was astounding. It wasn't the medium. It wasn't that supernatural gift of tongues. Listen, the second thing that astounded them was the message that was being declared to them by these individuals who were speaking in their own tongue. And you get a sense of that if you want to flip over to Acts 2. I can show it to you. I turned to Acts 2 behind me and you can follow along there. But here's what happens. Peter stands up in the midst of this astounding event. And he raises his voice and he says, "Men of Judea and those of you who live in Jerusalem, let it be, this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men aren't drunk." It couldn't be that. Verse 16, this is a prophecy fulfilled. Do you see it? This is according to the prophet Joel. "And in the last days," Joel said, God said, "I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This is the other astounding thing. It's not just how it happened, it's what was being said. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy communicating to the people of God a peculiar message. So Peter says, he stands up on that first exercise of the spiritual gifts, and he says that what is happening is a uniquely prophesied event. It's the beginning of an epoch in history. It's that huge. God was sending a message, and it was a clear message, and this was it. Listen, His work, His power, the manifestation of His Spirit would now descend and be poured out on all mankind. That was astounding to the Jews that were assembled there that day. They weren't just surprised that they could hear their own language. They were also surprised to hear that God's moving out. God is moving out to all mankind. God's Spirit was no longer going to be confined or shaped and defined by Israel. Through whom, yes, the Word of God had come and had arrived. No, now it was going to be extended to all mankind, to all nations. This was astounding to those Jews because it was the beginning of the end of their preeminence. They were being, Paul will teach in Romans 11, set aside. They're not the focus, at least for a season. So you getting this? The medium was unique, and the message was unique. It was a message delivered to Israel that God was, we might say it this way, moving on. He's moving on. And in that sense, it was a judgment message. Because there's a reason why he's moving on. Because Israel was being acknowledged for their part and their failure in rejecting the Messiah. That's this message in this unique and profoundly astounding way. Is I'm moving on because you rejected your Messiah. And that becomes the heart of Peter's message. If you just follow along there in your Bible, look down to verse 22. Men of Judea, he said first, verse 22, men of Israel. This is my message to the Jews. Listen to me, he says. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who God told you about, demonstrated in power and miracles, right there in your midst. He was born in your midst. That man, albeit predetermined by God, look at verse 23. That man, you Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and you put him to death. Now, you don't have to be really astute to pick up the judgment in that. This is a judgment message that Peter stood and spoke on that day, accompanied by this astounding and unique mix of languages. You rejected him. You nailed him to a cross. Verse 32, God raised him up again. And those of us who are here as followers, those of us who are here as His witnesses, those of us who just spoke to you in a language not known to us but known to you, this Jesus was raised up again. And now this Jesus has been highly exalted and sits at the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now get this, those of you who want to wrestle this issue, underline this. What is tongues? What happened there? It's the Holy Spirit pouring forth. That's what you saw. That's what you heard. That's what you saw. If you saw those tongues of fire, that's what you saw. And this is what you heard. If you heard this message declared in a language that you know, but that the speaker didn't know, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's a judgment. It's a judgment against Israel. A bold and clear declaration of judgment against the nation of Israel for having rejected their Messiah. It was done in a unique way. It was done in an astounding way. And it made an indelible impression. So I hope you see this. Not only the unique aspect of it, tongues itself, but the unique relationship that it has to the Jews as an answer to prophecy and as a judgment. And that means, if I can just distill this down for all of us, that means that when the gift of tongues was used in accord with God's design, it would be necessary for there to be Jews there. It would be necessary for there to be Jews there who reject their Messiah. We could say it this way. There would have to be unbelieving Jews present for this gift to function. And not only that, they have to be able to hear men speak in a language that is not the language of the speaker, but is their own language. So listen to me, just so you understand, biblical tongues in the first century and what had to be. There had to be unbelieving Jews there who spoke a language different than the one speaking. And the one speaking to them in that such astounding way is going to be speaking judgment to them. Now, wherever there is judgment declared by God, there is also grace declared by God, always. As long as you're alive and God speaks judgment into your life, He's also inviting you to His grace, right? And on that day at Pentecost, it was no different. 3,000 individuals responded. But this is how they responded. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, when they understood what was happening, this judgment message in this astounding way, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What are we supposed to do?" Peter said, "It's the only thing you can do when God threatens judgment. Repent. Repent. That's what you can do. Repent, each of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Embrace Him as your Messiah. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not just for you, but it's for your children and for all who are far off. It's for everybody that would call on the name of the Lord, everybody that God would call to Himself." So notice this, the ones speaking that day were Jews speaking in tongues. All of those early believers were Jews. The ones listening were Jews, rejectors of Christ. But if they accepted the gospel, if they responded in repentance, they now join together with the others that were there. And they aren't Jews anymore. They're believers now. They're Christians now. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're united together and we have a common message. And it begins to reach out, right? That message starts to reach out. And I'm still 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. And it arrives to the Gentile Cornelius. He's called a God-fearer. It arrives at his home. And it's Peter again. But I want you to look closely. We're not going to cover this. We already did. But look closely. Here's the middle of that text. It's in Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 44. Peter didn't come by himself. There he was with other circumcised believers, they're called. And so here is this speaking, and suddenly the Spirit is poured out, verse 45, and there goes speaking in tongues again. So we've got the first thing we have to have when speaking in tongues is biblical. We've got to have some Jews there. Can't just be the Gentiles in Cornelius' family. There have to be some Jews there. And we learn in the text, guess what? There were Jews there. Well, we're told here that they were circumcised believers. We know that they were there and they were amazed. But Steve, they have to be unbelieving Jews who don't speak the common language of Cornelius and his family, the Greek, but now the tongues breaks out and they're hearing this message in their own language, a judgment message against them that calls them to repentance. Well, it's not there explicitly in the text, but I would submit to you wherever the apostles went, the naysayers were there, the Judaizers were already there, and if you want to see them there, just keep reading. You've got to go to a new chapter, which is unfortunate, but the very next verse says, "Now, the apostles and the brethren who were there in Judea and heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and then Peter comes to Jerusalem and tells them the story, they take issue with him." You went to uncircumcised people and ate with them. So now you hear this heart of the unbelieving Jew who is resisting this message that God is now moving on. And they're it's being declared to them. Look what Peter says. He gives a defense in verse 15. I'm just telling you, when I started to talk, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did at the beginning. And then there was this message of John the Baptist. Then verse 17, there was that gift that he gave us when we believed in Christ. And it was the gift of tongues. So now it's being declared to these naysaying, unbelieving, skeptical Jews. Yes, this is what's happening. It's an astounding thing. And look what Peter says at the end. I couldn't stand in God's way. I'm not crazy about this either. We know Peter wasn't crazy about this, right? God had to really urge him to go to the Gentiles. He didn't like it either. But you know what? He said, I can't stand in God's way. And this is an astounding thing that's happening when these tongues show up and the impact that it has to the unbelieving Jews. And then very quickly, it happened again in Acts chapter 19. There was in Acts chapter 19. We looked at this already. But let me emphasize verse 9. There were unbelieving Jews there who watched all of that. And they were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of this new way of the Christian people. And Paul withdraws from them. Notice up in verse 8, who were they? Jews. The Jews that were there when he entered the synagogue. Christ rejecting Jews. Seeing and hearing this manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the speaking of tongues. Some hearts hardened, some hearts humbled. They can't accept that God is reaching out. Now, if you turn to our text in 1 Corinthians 14, I hope you've read this chapter. I'm just going to read a portion of it. Stay engaged and watch what happens here. Paul says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That's the preeminent gift. Speak forth the truth. Verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For nobody understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men. And he speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So now here Paul is in Corinth dealing with the matter of tongues. A matter that doesn't show up, I should remind you, in any other church. Not another apostle writes about it, and Paul doesn't write about it to any other church, but it showed up in this church. And he's having to fix it. All right, so the issue, listen carefully, the issue in Corinth isn't the correct use of biblical tongues. It's the abuse of tongues. And I'm going to show you how we know that's the case. So the issue isn't the real use of tongues, which is, just quick summary, never demands an explanation. The correct use of tongues never demanded an explanation. The hearer heard perfectly. The message was clear. And their heart was moved, either hardened or humbled. They didn't have to clarify anything. They didn't have to pause. Listen, they didn't have to interpret anything. In the correct use of biblical tongues, there was no need to interpret anything. Right? We just looked at it, right? Yeah, no need to interpret. They heard it. They got the message very clear. They didn't like it, but they heard it. But in Corinth, something entirely different is happening. These folks were talking in gibberish. Verse 2, notice, it's very important. Verse 2, the one speaking in a tongue doesn't understand what is being said. You say, well, that was always the case. The one speaking didn't know the language. Well, keep reading. Paul says they're speaking to God when they do tongues like that in Corinth. They're not speaking to men. It's a mystery what they're saying, and it's a mystery even to themselves. There's no sense in it. That's what he's saying. Their own spirit doesn't even understand it. All right, so take this slowly with me. Here's my question. Is Paul talking in this verse, in this section, about the biblical use of tongues? Is that what he's talking about? You say, well, it says tongues. Let me help you. That is not what he's talking about. He is not talking about the biblical use of tongues. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, you could go back and listen to John MacArthur's sermon series on tongues in this chapter, about 8 sermons. And he'll tell you one of the clues is whether Paul's using the singular tongue or plural tongues. That's the key to understanding so you don't get lost in the chapter. When Paul uses the singular tongue, he's talking about the abuse of tongues, the gibberish. When he uses the plural tongues, he's talking about the biblical use of tongues. It's a pretty strong argument, but it breaks down. It breaks down in the chapter. And I am unconvinced by that argument. For lots of reasons, I'll give you a few as we work through this, but let me just say it this way. I do not think that the corrective, the biblical instruction regarding this spiritual gift that is so easily confused and abused, around which so much confusion exists, even still today, 2,000 years later, can be explained by one word and whether or not it's singular or plural. I just don't think that's the case. I don't think it's that simple in this difficult a matter. What I am convinced of is that if you'll just read the text, you'll see when he's talking about the abuse, and you'll see when he's talking about the correct use, and you'll see it in the text itself. You'll see it in the English, and you could certainly see it in the Greek. Notice what Paul says here. When you do this, you are not speaking to men. And right away, nobody has to tell me anything. Paul's not talking about the biblical gift of tongues, because the biblical gift of tongues was always talking to men, right? Talking to men, Jews who were hearing it in their own language. That's what made it so astounding, was that they heard it. Here Paul says, I don't know what you're doing in Corinth, but you're not doing that because you're not talking to men. Because men can't understand you. You can't understand you. It's unintelligible. So here's the deal. Paul is simply saying, I don't know what you think you're doing, but you're not doing what the spiritual gift of tongues is intended to do. But then I think he's also saying something else. Look at it. I think he's saying, because he loves these believers and he tells them all the time how much he loves them, I think he also tells them your intentions are good. You don't mean evil with this, but you really need to know how confused you are about it. Notice what he says. You don't know what you're saying. Men don't know what you're saying. But then he says, God knows what you're saying. And I think that simply means your good intentions speak volumes to God. But they don't say anything to anybody else, and they don't even say anything to you. And while it might be building you up, that experience might be building you up in your own mind, and the people around you in Corinth might even build you up and say, look what's happening to that gal. I can't explain it, and he don't understand it, but it's got to be special. So while it might be building you up, listen, prophecy, speaking clearly the Word of God, would be much more appropriate, much to be preferred. Why? Because people can understand it. And then the whole church can be edified. And that's one of the tests of the right use of any spiritual gift, is to build the church up. There's nobody being built up here. And then he switches. So follow him close in your Bible, and you might be making circles around verses 1 through 4, and then he switches in verse 5. And he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? In other words, what profit is it if you can't understand it? Now watch this. He's using the plural. That might be a clue. It could mean that now he's focusing on the biblical use of tongues. Could be. But a greater clue is what he just simply says. What he just simply says is, I wish you all spoke in tongues. You say, well, how is that a clue to what he's talking about? Because he clearly can't be saying, I wish you all abused tongues. He clearly can't be saying that. No pastor would wish that for any church. That's what he's trying to fix. So when he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, he implicitly means, I wish you all used the biblical practice of tongues, not verse 1 through 4, which isn't talking to anybody, But I do wish you had the biblical gift of tongues. In fact, he says, look what he says, I wish you could all do it. Now, that has to be qualified, because when he says that, he's not parking what we've already learned and what the rest of the early church had already learned. He's not saying, just do it whenever you want to. No. What is it? There has to be an unbelieving Jew present. It has to be the message of judgment, and they have to speak in a language that they don't know, that they know, but you have to speak in a language you don't know, but that they know. And if that happens, then they would be edified. But what about the rest of the church? The rest of the church is still lost. They have no idea what you're talking about. So what does he say? You need an interpretation. So if this were to happen, if all the parameters were available in a local church and it were to happen, the one speaking doesn't understand what they're saying, but the one hearing does, that unbelieving Jew hearing in his own language, but the rest of the church is all looking around like, I didn't get that ticket. Nobody invited me to worship today. It must just be about them. So Paul says, no, it can't be about just them. It has to be about the whole church. So you need an interpreter. And notice what he says. If you have an interpreter in the church, then it just becomes another form of prophecy. And it's good for everybody, because everybody gets to hear what the message of God was to that particular person. And the message of God is always relevant. Now don't run off the rails here. You're getting sleepy. Stay with me. He's talking now about the actual gift, but it still has to be assumed that all the relevant elements are present. But because he's talking about how we act in a public assembly, he says, even if that important, relevant data point is available, your ability to speak in an unknown tongue to an unbelieving Jew who speaks that tongue, and the message of judgment that might either harden their heart, humble their heart, if that's all relevant and present, you still cannot sacrifice the rest of the church. Because you wouldn't be building up the body. And spiritual gifts, rightly used, will always build up the body. The assembly of the church is for the building up of the whole body, not just for one part of the body, but the whole body. And the good of the whole, watch this, get this, the good of the whole of the assembled body cannot be superseded by an evangelistic warning to any unbeliever. And that's where this text about that context, which has never probably happened to you in any church you've ever been in, that you had the necessary ingredients for the gift of tongues. But in every church you've ever been in, you have had this greater principle in view. You better make sure that when you gather together as a church, you don't divert your attention and focus on Uncle Johnny, who you know is not an unbeliever, and make him the object of the discourse and the discussion that morning. Ne'er-do-well the rest of the believers there, and you say, why would you do that? Because I'm an evangelist. And the Apostle Paul would say, that ain't why we come to church. We don't ignore the edification of the body in order to focus on the evangelization of individuals that might have found their way into that body, unbelievers. We don't do that. I learned this as a young man, one of these cherished truths that I keep reminding myself of as a pastor now of a congregation. Here it is. Write it down. We gather to edify. We scatter to evangelize. We do not assemble as a Christian church for the purpose of evangelization. Now, it doesn't mean evangelization won't happen, and it does happen, praise God, because we preach the gospel. But that's not our point in the preaching of the gospel. And that's hard for some of us, especially those of you in here who are more Baptist than maybe some others who are in here. Because you were used to doing that week after week after week. And you wonder why the church didn't grow. It's because the preacher wasn't talking to the church. He was abrogating his responsibility. Again, just so we get this, verse 26, let everything be done in the local assembly for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why you do what you do. You don't do it to please anybody. You do it to please God. And by doing that, the declaration of the truth of God will build up the believers in the image of their most holy Savior. I would just give you this principle. You can't do anything in worship that seeks to build up an individual. Don't do it. Be really careful there. You understand that there's some risk involved in introducing Mr. and Mrs. Spence Parsons in the assembly of... Do you understand the risk involved in that? God's not forbidding it. We don't have to be so tight that we can't acknowledge that we're human beings and we love each other and there are great seasons of life. But my goodness, you can't let that dominate a service, right? You can't do that. Somebody else over here is losing their husband or wife. While you're over here exalting the new husband and wife. You can't do it in prayer either, friends. Oh, we're praying especially today for our brother Johnny. Johnny's here, in fact. Johnny, if you'll come up, it'll give us a reference point. Be really careful there. As though what Johnny's going through is more significant than what the rest of the body's going through, which you're clueless to. After Paul has already told us in this very book, Johnny ain't going through anything unusual. There is nothing that's happened to any believer that is peculiar. It's ordinary. And it's for the glory of God. So be really careful in your prayer list, Christian. Be really careful there. Because while Johnny might indeed benefit from it and be greatly encouraged by it, Sally back there, who would never mention the burdens of her heart to anybody because she doesn't imagine anybody cares because she never made it on a list, is crushed by that. Crushed by that. And you can't do that in church. So these principles are here and they apply to a church that would never speak in tongues. Like our own. I have to hurry. I think I can finish this. Look again there. I wish you all spoke in tongues. But if you do, make sure there's an interpreter because that's the only way any prophecy or good could extend to the rest of the body. And he says, by the way, I don't get a pass either. The Apostle Paul says, I don't get a pass here because if I show up and do the same thing, I'm not any better than you guys are. I'm just making a bunch of noise. Listen, let me say this, Christian. Get this. Your mind must be engaged in worship. It's a thinking thing. And that's why the ministry that extends out to that mind has to be intelligible. It has to make sense. Otherwise, your mind is turned off. And you can do whatever you want to do without even thinking about it. You can watch that tonight if it interests you on television. It's happening everywhere right now this morning. People doing things they would have never imagined doing anywhere but in church because they were told that somehow that was spiritual. We use our minds in worship. We don't lose our minds in worship. And to make the point, Paul just makes the point. Even lifeless things like musical instruments have to follow that principle. Otherwise, it's just noise. So verse 9, if you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how can it possibly be known what you would say? It's just a bunch of hot air. You're just breathing air into air. Easy enough to understand? Look at that. We're all the way through verse 9 and it makes sense. Verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian and the one who speaks to me will be a barbarian. And so also you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Don't act like barbarians. And that's a word, by the way, that's a onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. What it means is a barbarian in ancient times was simply someone who couldn't understand you and who you couldn't understand. And when you got together, it just sounded like a bunch of bar, 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 bar. And they called them barbarians. I'm not being a comedian. Look it up. So to our point again, without focusing on singulars or plurals, he's obviously here not talking about the biblical use of tongues. Why? Because there's nobody understanding it. You ought to abound to build up the church. You ought to think about that. He doesn't want to steal the zeal of any Christian who wants to act within their spiritual gifts, but he says, you've got to get this act together. Gibberish, unintelligible language, isn't language. And that's his point in verse 10. I'm talking about languages. They have meaning. I am not talking about words that have no meaning. So he's saying simply this, Corinthians, stop it, stop it. Start seeking to edify the church. Be zealous for the right things. And by the Spirit of God, he is talking to the people of God, a half a billion of them, and he's saying, stop it, stop it. It is not helping anybody, despite your good intentions. Therefore, verse 13, if you just got to speak in tongues, assuming the right elements are there, by all means pray that somebody can make some sense out of it, not just the one who heard it. Because watch, if that's not the case, guess what he tells them down in verse 27? Keep your mouth shut. I hope you can see this. Here's the church assembled. He says the actual gift of tongues is possible, meaning there could be unbelieving Jews present who don't speak the common language of the church. And somebody sitting here on the front row, and they suddenly feel compelled in their spirit, led even by the Spirit of God, to say, I want to speak a word, a judgment word, to that unbelieving Jew. I don't speak his language, but it appears that the words are shaping in me of a language I do not know. It sounds like a language. It doesn't sound like gibberish. It's not crazy. But I've seen this happen already in the local church, and I know that I don't have the gift of interpretations, because when it's happened before, I couldn't understand it. And then over here was Bob, who does have the gift of interpretations, who's helped us as believers in the past. But Bob's not here today. What should I do? Be quiet. That's what you should do. God knows. Keep it to yourself and to God. But do not create confusion and chaos in the body of Christ. You must guard their edification. So important. I hope this chapter is making some sense. He wants them to stop abusing it. He doesn't want them to stop using it. And to that end, he adds this. Can you stay with me for 7 more minutes? Look what he says next. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, I know he's talking about real tongues, because he would never thank God for talking in gibberish. I've learned that about Paul in this chapter, and I learned it about Paul the rest of his life. So I read that. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, and I ask myself this question, which perhaps you'd be inclined to ask. When did you do that, Paul? You do it more than all of them. When? We don't have a record of the numerous times that he spoke in tongues. We don't have it. You could assume maybe he did there in Acts 19. That'd be the only record we have. When did he do this? Let me tell you what we do have. We have the biblical record of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, as he sought to spread the gospel, and as he did it city by city and province by province, reaching into modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor, all the way to Greece. Guess what he did? What we know he did every time in every city. He went to the Jews first. He went to his people first, and he declared to them the mighty things of God. We know he did that. We have a numerous record account of him doing that. An extensive record of all of his travels, always going, listen, to unbelieving Jews. So the elements were present wherever he went, with unbelieving Jews, for this man, filled with the Spirit of God, to astound them in his ability to speak in their language, in their dialect, and by that they would be convicted by the Spirit and either hardened or humbled. It could have happened every city he went into. And I think he's telling us in Acts chapter 14, it happened everywhere I went. And not only do we know where he went and what he did when he got where he went, but we also know this. We know his heart. And it's recorded in his own words in a benedictory form. It's a benediction. And you can You can find it right here in Romans, because I don't want you to take the time. Look at Romans 9. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. This is my burden. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow. I have an unceasing grief in my heart. In fact, I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ, all for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. I love them. I want them to know Christ. I'd give up my own salvation for them. That's his heart. To whom belong the adoptions as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and all the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That's my heart. In every city that he went into, I want him to repent. Chapter 10, verse 1, look how he says it. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant. They're ignorant. So as he traveled, he preached, and he preached to the Jews. He reasoned with them sometimes for days upon end, hours upon end. He wanted to remove their ignorance. He wanted them to see what they had done to the Messiah. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 14:18 that many times he spoke in tongues. And some were hardened and tried to kill him. And some were humbled. Now please notice what he says here. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. And you ought to have this underlined, then circle it, then highlight it. However, when I'm in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so I can instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I love the Jews, but I can't love them more than I love the church. That's what I do out there, he said. However, in here, I can't let my desire for the Jews rise above, look what he says, verse 19, my desire to speak forth the word of God to the understanding of the people of God. I think if you take those two things and put them together, Romans chapter 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14:18, a vista of understanding opens up to you. And chapter 14 is not so hard to follow. I have a heart's desire for the Jews. However, in the church, I have a desire that the people of God would grow up in the most holy word, spoken clearly and with understanding. And if he does that, Paul knows something else. Maybe you don't know yet, if you haven't read Romans 11, that by doing that, being faithful to the church, all Israel will be saved. More on that in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the patience and the attention of these people on an issue that plagues 500 million believers and more. We've sought only to understand what you say about it, what you inspired Paul to write about it, and we've sought to think through the universal principles that impose on us. It's our heart's desire that when we speak clearly, that our minds are engaged, and that your Spirit grants understanding. All of that we seek for your glory. I pray you've been glorified in this hour. May God's people be built up, and may your kingdom grow. All God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.